Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. John 14, verses 6 through 9. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the word that you have given to us, that we might know the way of salvation that you have provided, that we might know who you are, that we might know how it is that we are to have a relationship with you. Father, I pray that you would help our hearts and minds to be attentive this morning to what you would teach us by your Spirit, which we pray would be active in each one of us, to conform us more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. You know, last week I talked to you about when I was in the seventh grade and a particular homework assignment I got. This week I got to talk to you about something else I did in the seventh grade. I don't know what it is about seventh grade that makes it a memorable time. But in this same year, probably, who knows, maybe the same class even, I used to fancy myself somewhat of an artist. I drew all kinds of different things. We had art class. I loved that class. I think it was in a math class or something, and I was drawing, doodling, and it was a friend of mine in the class, and I thought, you know, I'm going to draw a picture of her and see how well I can do. And so I spent the class, instead of doing my work, drawing. And I sketched this picture, and as I finished the picture, I was really pretty proud of it, because it's really hard to capture the essence of what makes a person look like themselves. And I thought I had done it, and I was very excited. I was very pleased with myself. You know, I showed it to my friend, and she was impressed with it. And of course, I showed it to my parents, and of course, they're impressed with it because, you know, they're impressed with everything you do. And I thought, you know, this is amazing how I've been able to capture this person's essence right here in this little sketch pad. Well, it was a few years ago as my parents were trying to unclutter their attic and things, and you know, they found the boxes in the attics of our things, you know, my things, and they were trying to get me to take it out of their house. Which I'm sure many of you have experienced. And I did, and as we were going through those boxes, I came across that sketch that I had done back in the seventh grade. And I pulled out that sketch, and I remember clearly thinking, and after I had wrote it, or after I had drawn it, that, man, I'm really good. I remember thinking, I had really captured the essence of this person. And as I pulled it out, you know, some 20 years later, and looked at it, realized that, yeah, I could kind of see the resemblance to this friend of mine, but it's really out of whack. It's really disproportionate. You know, the face is a little bit long, and the chin is too long, and the forehead is really short, and the hair is kind of out of place. I could still see the resemblance, but it was really a far cry from being anything looking like the person. You know, so, I guess, goes as your perspective over time. And, you know, the best that it really was more of a caricature. It reminded me of this kind of caricature drawings you can get when you go to the fair. And I thought, well, maybe if I need another job, maybe I could do that. You know, I can draw caricatures of people. And when we come to the second commandment, you know, the first commandment was all about, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't put anything else before me. Anything. The second commandment is somewhat a variation of that. It's more, not necessarily don't put anything before me, but listen, I want you to make sure and not make me out to be something that I'm not. I don't want you to create any image of me. I don't want you to form any kind of view of me that is from your own imagination. Because if when we do that, what we do, the best that we can do is a caricature of our God. I mean, that's the best that we can do if ourself in some way to try to represent God. And nobody wants to try and get life from a caricature. Remember, the Ten Commandments are about how can we have life? Well, how many of you want to get life from a caricature? Well, nobody, because you can't do that. The second commandment, thou shalt not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything, really, you could say, nor shall you bow down or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The idea here is, look, I am God, and I am who I am, and you shall not make me into something that you think that I am. For what is a graven image? Well, you know, we think of graven images. We think of the golden calf that the Israelites made when Moses was on the mountain. We think of all of those statues and things that different nations had in the Old Testament that we read about. And everything we read about, it's always, oh, the Old Testament. Well, it was the Old Testament they made images. It was the Old Testament that they worshipped statues and gods. You know, occasionally Paul runs into where they're worshipping some kind of statue in the New Testament. But mostly, you know, it's just antiquated. It's antiquated. It's old news. It's not really relevant for today. But what he's saying is, look, you shall not make God into anything of your own imagination. We still have graven images today. They may not necessarily come in the form of statues or golden calves, but we clearly cast God according to our own imaginations. And that's what he's saying, do not do in the second commandment. I am reserving the right to reveal myself to you. It is not for you to cast me in an image according to your own imagination. Now, I want to stress enough that this is something that we still do today. We form impressions of God. We form impressions of God, and this would be our graven image, that we bow down to, that we worship, that we seek to serve, that we seek to know God by, that in all essence are graven images. Now, we don't use necessarily the same tools they used in the Old Testament. They used hammer and chisel. They used, you know, burning hot fire to mold images into different shapes. Our tools are changed a little bit today. We've modernized our tools. Our tools are more in our mind. Our tools have more to do with our own personal experiences. Our tools have to do with more of our ability to apply what we call common sense. Our tools have more to do with our ability to reason or rationalize two things that seem contradictory together to try and make sense of them. So our tools are different, but nonetheless, we cast God according to our own imagination. We form an impression of God. Now, I want to think about, how do you cast the graven images? I want you to think about that. This is your challenge for the morning, is what do I do to create an image of God for myself? And maybe even before we ask what are the tools I use, specifically, maybe we should ask, how do I know if I have cast the graven image for myself? How do I know that I have done this? Because I will tell you this, if you have a distorted image of God, you're going to have a distorted relationship with God, and consequently, you're going to have a distorted relationship with anybody else too. Let me give you an example. If you have an impression of God that sees Him as a very loving and gracious and merciful God, but you don't really see so much the importance of truth and justice, then you're going to be very forgiving of people. You're going to be very winsome with people. You're going to be very tolerant of people. But more than likely, you're going to often compromise what you believe to be true. And now, on the other hand, if you are a firm believer of God's truth and justice, you know that it comes down and it is absolute, but you don't so much hold on to the idea that God is gracious and merciful, then you're going to relate with God in a different way. You're going to sense that you must perform for God. You're going to obey, but it's going to be begrudgingly. And when you look at other people, you're going to be perhaps gracious to a degree, but more or less, you're going to be measuring them and judging them all the time according to your own standard. So if you have a distorted image of God, you will have a distorted relationship with God, and you will have a distorted relationship with other people. Now, what are the tools that we use to fashion? We talked about personal experience. We talked about common sense. We talked about reason. Now, let's think about that for just a minute. personal experiences have a way of shaping the way we look at everything, don't they? Especially those personal experiences we had in the seventh grade. It shaped me, right? The seventh grade early childhood experiences will shape us a lot of times in the way we look at God. Now, you may have had a personal experience with one of your parents. One of your parents perhaps was hard to get a sense of approval from. Hard to get a sense of... found it hard to display their love for you. And so you found yourself continually trying to perform, trying to do things in such a way to earn one of your parents' love. And from that, personal experience, you formed an impression of what you think God is like. God is like that parent. I'm always having to perform for him. I'm always having to try and measure up to the standard so I can win his approval. I can win his love. So personal experience has been the tool through which you have shaped an impression of God. Maybe you had a bad experience with the church, and you saw the church as one that was, while they talked about grace, they really were somewhat judgmental of each other. And beyond that, when you saw them in the privacy of their lives, they seemed to violate the very things that they were judging others for. They were hypocritical. Well, that's going to help to shape the way in which you view God. You view God as one who is very judgmental. One who is very intolerant of people and their failings. You view God as someone who is going to require that you fix and change up your life before you can enter into his presence, before you can come into the church and be really a part of it. Because outsiders who haven't quite fully come to grips with what it means to walk in truth are not really welcome in our church, in our building. And therefore we must assume that they're not really welcome in the presence of God. So our personal experiences can shape the impression, the image that we have of God in our world. Perhaps when you were a child, you went through a traumatic experience and you prayed to God to ask to get you out of it, and you didn't receive the answer that you hoped to receive. And so you formed this impression of God, that God is one who is he's too big to really deal with personal matters that relate to him. Whether that or he's just not interested in me, or he's just not capable of helping me. And you've lived with that impression of God all your life. So you're not really interested in praying that much because you're not really convinced that God will ever really hear you. Your impression of God is one that is distant, one that is far away, one that is concerned with the big picture but not really concerned with you as an individual. We have two predominant perspectives that weigh each other out in today's society. We have those who would fall more along the lines of the liberals, who view God as very giving and gracious and merciful, and they hold on to that. And those are very good qualities to hold on to. Consequently, they are very forgiving. They are looking out for those who are suffering and needy. And so it does translate to the things that they do that are very good and right. But they do it at the expense of realizing that God does really care for justice, that God really does have a higher or a holy standard to which he requires all men to measure up to. They can't rationalize that with the idea that he's gracious and merciful, so they hang on to one at the expense of the other. Same thing with the conservatives. They'll do the opposite. They'll elevate the importance of truth and justice and the fact that there are certain standards that we must live by, that God has given us his law for a reason, and it's the reasons that we must measure up to it. And yes, while he's gracious and merciful, we can't quite figure out how that works out in line with the idea that he stands for truth and justice. And so we try to balance those out, and in so doing, we come across as harsh. We come across as not caring. All because we have a particular impression of God in our mind. And we don't know how to balance those two out. Now, this is where reason comes into play as a tool. We come across all kinds of paradoxes in the Bible when we talk about the attributes of God, don't we? And we use reason to try to figure out how do these make sense together. How can God be both one who holds up truth and justice and at the same time is merciful? We can't really rationalize those out, so we tend to try to elevate one over the other, one at the expense of another. And oftentimes what we do is we land somewhere in between. And what we've done is we say, okay, I believe in truth and justice, but I also believe God is forgiving. So his truth and justice must be up. I'm going to raise the bar to this point, just about where I think I am, and this is his requirements. Now, sometimes I mess up, and I need a little bit of grace and mercy to help get me back up here. We think that way, don't we? Kind of combine them in an effort to try to rationalize it, but in so doing, I'm not wanting to hold one up too high or then the other too high. We simply lower the idea that God is really just, and we lower the idea that God really loves us and is gracious. And that's the consequence of doing that, trying to apply reason to shape the impression and the image that we have of God in our mind. So we use personal experiences to shape our image of God. We use reason to shape our image of God. And then again, we apply common sense, right? And what is common sense? Sense that seems common to all the people in our society, in our culture. Common sense is not necessarily based on any kind of truth. It's just based on the idea of what does our society consider common in common today? What does it commonly value? What does it commonly hold to be true? And the application of common sense in the idea of religion is one that says, you know, I can observe all of these religions in the world, and they all hold up a higher authority, a higher power. They all have something in common. This must be the essence of truth in religion, that which they all have in common. There is a higher power, but we really can't know anything more beyond that, because common sense says that all these religions can't be completely wrong, and all of them can't be completely right, because they can't all coexist together. I'm not willing to say that everybody, other than this one body of people thinking this way, is going to be saved, and all these other people aren't. Common sense says don't think that way. That's not common to our society. And so we form certain impressions of God based on these new set of tools. What has your personal experience dictated in the way that you look at God? What has your reason caused you to try and rationalize or balance when you come across things in the Bible that seem to contradict one another? In Sunday school this morning, we were doing up with the high schoolers. They were asking a question, is it possible for a Christian, once someone is saved, to lose their salvation? Great question. And we talked about that. And we read passages. We read a passage from Hebrews 6, verse 4, that talks about where it sure seems like someone who's been enlightened, someone has tasted the good gifts, and yet if they fall away, they can't be saved because they've already crucified the Lord again. And then we read another passage in Romans chapter 8, at the very end of 8, where it says, nothing can separate you from the love of God, neither height nor depth nor angel nor demon. Nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God. And you try to say, well, how do these two verses fit together? How do these two truths fit together? And our reason says we've got to find a way to make them coexist, and so let's try and fuse them. Let's either believe one and kind of filter the other one out, believe that one and filter the other one out, or try to change the meaning of both so that we can have something that makes sense to us. The tools that we use to create an image of God, we've got to be careful. Now, does it really matter that we create an image of God, as impressions of God in our mind? Does it really matter? Of course it matters. It matters because what does God say in verse 9 in Deuteronomy 5? He says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. It goes on to say, talking about love to thousands, and that's quite important, but that is a stark thing to read. I mean, that's just scary. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third to the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Look at what he's doing. Look at what he's calling those who create, who make images of God for themselves to bow down and worship. What is he saying about them? He's saying these people are those who hate me. They hate me. This is an act of hatred to create a false image of God, an impression of God that comes not from what God has said, but from the tools that we have used to cast God according to our own imaginations. This is an act of hatred. And we've got to see it that way. Let's apply it on a more personal level. Think about it when you do that at home with either a friend or with your spouse. Let me challenge you to do it with your spouses. Men, can you imagine if your wife, if she goes to the store and she buys a picture frame, and you don't have picture frames, they already have a picture in it of some model. And she buys a picture frame and it's got a model, you know, a male model in it. And she puts it on her bedside and she just never changes that out. Never puts a picture in it. And you finally ask her, you know, are you going to put a picture in that? She said, well, I like to think of you like this, right, honey? This is how I picture you. How does that make you feel? I mean, this is damaging the very essence of your intimacy together that you were meant to experience. You're right to be jealous to protect that integrity of that relationship, that intimacy that's there. That's being challenged and it's being confronted by this hateful act of putting a false image of you that is being used to help supposedly foster your own relationship. Now think of it this way, women, for you who go to great lengths to tell your husband exactly how it is that you can show him or show how it is that he can show you that he loves you, and you tell him, you know what would really show me that you love me? If you would take a whole weekend away and stop working, take me out into the country to a bed and breakfast, go where we can just be quiet, we can enjoy a quiet meal, we can have time to talk, we can just have time to relax and stop the pace of life. You're waiting for your birthday or you're waiting at Christmas and you're kind of excited because you shared in this and he comes and he gives you a gift and open up and it's a power tool. That's happened in our house. Huh? It wasn't me, but it's happened in my house. What is that saying about it? Look, I've told you the way you can love me. And yet, what have you done? You have decided something like that. It's an act of hatred. It's an act of destroying the intimacy that's meant to exist between the two of you. But God says, you shall not make a carved image of anything of me. It's because I am jealous for our relationship. I am jealous for our intimacy. And anything that you might create, the best it can be is a caricature of me. It will never give you the intimacy, the fulfillment, the happiness that I long to have. Now what's the answer? What's the solution? God was reserving for himself the revelation of his own image. Now in the Old Testament, he gives a reason of why he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. In Deuteronomy 4, he says, you shall not make for your carved image because when I came and visited you on the mountain, you saw no form of me. You heard my voice, but you saw no form. I'm going to reserve the revelation of my form to you, but it's not going to be yet. I'm going to give you instructions on how to build a tabernacle that's going to symbolize my presence among you. I'm going to tell you how to build the Ark of the Covenant. I'm going to tell you how you are to build cherubim on each side, and the wings are to be designed in such a way that they're to hinder your view of what would be of God that would be sitting invisibly on the Ark of the Covenant, on the throne, which is what the Ark of the Covenant represented, the mercy seat. There will be nothing there, no statue, nothing, but the cherubim will be hiding and hindering your view so you can't see. I revealed myself to you in a cloud so that you can see, so there will be veiled protection. So everything was designed for them to understand God, but withhold that image. Now it's somewhat ironic, when Moses was receiving this very commandment on the mountain, the Israelite people were down at the foot of the mountain, and they were worried that Moses has been gone so long, so they demand that Aaron make them gods that they can follow. And he says, we'll take off all your gold, we'll throw it into the fire. And I love his excuse when Moses says, what happened? He says, well, they were getting restless, so I had them take off their gold, we threw it in the fire, and out popped this calf. I mean, that's what he says. And he says, they lift up this calf and says, behold the gods who brought you out of Egypt. Now, this is interesting. We often condemn the Israelites because we think, golly, they just went through all this. They saw what God has done, and now they're going to return back to the Egyptian gods. Is that really what they were doing? Do you think those people were that ignorant? I don't think so. I think they're saying, look, we recognize what God has done on our behalf. We recognize that God has brought us out of Egypt by a mighty and outstretched arm. We saw it all. It's not that we want to do away with that and worship another God. It's that we want to depict that God this way. That's what they were doing. It's not that we want to abandon that God. We just want to try to depict him in some way that we can see, that we can put our hands around, that we can understand, that makes sense to us. That's what we do. We create a graven image. We try to cast God in such a way that we can put our arms around, that we can touch, that we can feel, that we can make sense of. God says, don't do that. Let things remain paradoxical if you must, but just trust that I am who I am, and that I reserve the right to reveal myself as I am. Now, he reserves that right. Moses says, after he comes down and finds the people with this golden calf, Moses, according to God's instruction, tells those who are on his side to come and rally to him, and the Levites come and rally to him. He gives them instruction: take your sword and go kill your brother and your companions and your friends. And they do. It's kind of a gruesome scene. They come back to Moses, and then God causes a plague to fall upon those who bow down to the image. And then God, and then Moses, of course, you know the story. He throws down the commandments to show that they have broken God's commandments. God instructs him to go back up on the mountain. Take two tablets with you. Go back on the mountain. I'm going to recarve them on the stone for you so that you still have them, to show that I will keep them. I will preserve them. But as he's on that mountain, do you know what Moses asks? He asks an interesting question. He basically says, God, let me see you. He says, show me your glory. That's what he says in Exodus 33. Show me yourself. I want to see you too. God says, you cannot see my face. But he says, I will cause all my goodness to pass by you, and I will utter my name. And when he utters his name, he's revealing himself to Moses. And this comes in Exodus chapter 34. He says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. There's something quite similar to what we read in the second commandment there. But what I want you to notice is that there is a very apparent paradox in what God reveals about himself. He says, on the one hand, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's how he describes himself. He is a gracious and merciful God. He's forgiving iniquity and sin. But without even pausing to start a new sentence, he says, but by no means will I clear the guilty. And if you stop and think about that, wait a minute. If he's a God who forgives transgression and sin, iniquity, sin, and transgression, and he clears the guilty, how can those two things happen at the same time? I mean, it's a paradox. They don't seem to fit together. And here's where our reason kicks in and wants to try to shape God into our own image and try to rationalize it out. Well, I'm either going to say God's gracious, I'm going to ignore the part that says he won't clear the guilty. Or I'm going to hold up God's justice and says, yes, he's going to judge those who are guilty, but he's not really going to forgive sin. Or you're going to be forced to try to lower each one, like we talked about earlier. I'm going to lower the bar to say God forgives a certain amount of iniquity and sin, but he certainly is not going to hold anyone guiltless who hasn't measured up to at least this level. And if you apply reason as one of your tools, you're going to be stuck doing one of these things. And he says, just hold on and trust me. Just let it remain a paradox for just a while until I can finally reveal more of myself to you. And then we come to the time of the New Testament, to which all of this was pointing, to the time when God would reveal his image to them in a real and a personal way, when we get to the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, verses 6 through 9 is an interesting conversation that Jesus is having with one of his disciples. He says this to Philip, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Just like Moses asked, show us your glory, show us your face. Let us wrap our arms around it. Let us understand it. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, if you have that, there's a direct reference. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the image of God. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. God has been reserving the right to reveal his image until he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we want a solution, instead of trying to use our own tools to fashion God according to our own imaginations, instead what we need to do is to look to the person of Jesus Christ if we want to understand God. Even in the revelation of God's name, when he says, I, the Lord, am a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, how can we do that and yet not hold the guilty of them, not clear the guilty of them? There is a way that he can do that without lowering either one of those standards. And that way comes when we look at the person of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was the one who was completely and utterly perfect, keeper of God's law, who even instructed us in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, it is written that you shall not commit adultery, but I say, if you have looked at a woman lustfully, that you have committed adultery already in your heart. It is said, you shall not commit murder, but I say, if you just call your brother fool in your heart, that you have committed murder. You have broken God's command. It's not for you to lower the bar. Jesus is raising it back up to its highest and perfect standard. And he kept that standard. He fulfilled that standard. And yet, at the same time, he went to the most horrific death, the most humiliating death there was on the cross, which was one given to those who were traitors, those who had been. The Old Testament says anyone hung on a tree is cursed of God. How does he clear the guilty? Or how does he judge the guilty? He judges the guilty when he judged his Son for the sins of his people. How does he forgive iniquity and sin? He forgives those who have trusted in Jesus because their sins have been borne on his back. So neither one have to be compromised by our own reason or by our common sense or by our own personal experiences, as long as we look to Jesus to understand. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Don't use images. Don't form your own impressions to help you serve and understand God, to wrap your arms around him, to try and understand and make sense of him. Don't do that. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to his Son. Look to the one he sent. Demonstrate his love and the greatness of it. And at the same time, to demonstrate his character and his perfection of it. For you find them both in the word of Jesus Christ. How is it that you are creating or making a graven image of God? What tools are you using? What personal experiences are there in your background that have helped to shape and form an impression that you have of God? Whether it's the way he answers prayer in your life, whether it's the way he deals with sin, whether it's the way he interacts on a personal level with you. How is your relationship with God distorted? How is your relationship with other people distorted as a result of having a caricature image of God? The answer is to go back and look to Christ. Study the Gospels. Read them through and through. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Always be looking to the person of Christ. That impression, that image, that graven image that exists in the back of your mind or the side of your mind or wherever it is, might not be able to creep its way back in, shape your relationship, destroy your relationship with God, to hinder it, to keep you from experiencing that intimacy that's real. Father in heaven, thank you for your words. Thank you for the second commandment. Thank you for reserving the right to reveal yourself to us, sending your Son.